Yeah, like Ben said, my name's Eric Freeman, church planting resident in Clio, Michigan, just north of Flint. And we are planning, my wife and I, her name's Julie, she's a counselor in Flint, actually. We're planning on going to northwest Michigan in the Traverse region, planting a church there, and we're returning to Michigan after living in Traverse City for several years. We now consider it home. And we're returning because we believe that the gospel is for every person, big or small, every place, big or small. Francis Schaeffer used to have this phrase that he would use, that with God there are no little people and no little places. And what he meant by that is that if God could use not just Moses, but Moses' staff to free the Israelites, surely he can use idiots like us to expand the reach of the gospel in the world. There are no little people in God's kingdom. And then there's no little places either. That God just doesn't go to the cities. He doesn't just go to the attractive places. He doesn't just go to where it's trendy. But he goes to the places where it's tough too. To the rural farm. To the up north hunting lodges. To all these different areas that we never even thought would be possible to start and sustain a church in those areas. And so that's the mission that we're following right now. That's calling us back to my home state of Michigan, calling us back to our home region in the Traverse area, is because we want to see the gospel take root and bring a light in a dark place there. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John 5, or you can flip there in your Bible app, or I think the words will be on the screen behind me. John 5. And we're going to just continue in the story that we've been reading through. And so in the previous passage that we looked at just a little bit ago, Jesus miraculously healed a disabled man. It was a sign of Jesus's identity. It was a sign pointing that this man couldn't just be an ordinary man. Jesus couldn't just be ordinary, because no ordinary man could just in an instant miraculously heal a 38-year disability. The man couldn't even walk or stand under his own power, and instantly he's healed. And so that's where we're picking up in the story in John 5. We'll start in verse 15. We're going to be reading our way through throughout this, but we're just going to read the first four verses at first. So John 5, 15. The disabled man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father's working until now, and I'm also working." Now, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. It's given to us in love, and it's absolutely true. I think it's just interesting here, the Jews. That's just the term that John uses to right now to refer to the religious leaders in the community. The Jews, it's like they've blinded themselves to the miracle that they just saw. It's like they blinded themselves. You know, I think if I were there, I would still be picking my jaw up off the floor after seeing this man who I've seen on the street corner for every day of my life, who's been disabled there, who couldn't move. He just miraculously got up and walked at the word of Jesus, as if nothing had ever happened to him before. But instead, the Jews, they're angry that Jesus and the healed man appeared to work on the Sabbath day. And so let's just give some context to why they're angry. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. And the people of God, they would do this by resting from their work on the seventh day, reflecting exactly what God did after creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And so there's a couple laws, one in Exodus and one in Deuteronomy, that kind of spell this out for us. They explain that this day was reserved for rest, worship, and enjoyment of God and his people. It was a gift from God to us, this gift of rest for everyone in his kingdom. And that counted for whether or not you were the property master, or whether or not you were a servant, or even if you were a farm animal, you got this day of rest and enjoyment. But those laws in the Bible, they don't really provide specific applications. They don't really provide specific cases and the way that they're supposed to be applied. They're just more concerned with just showing us that this is a gift from God and we're supposed to use it and enjoy it. And so in about the 1400 years between the writing of the law and the time that Jesus comes on the scene, a group of religious leaders in Israel, they became unsatisfied with this lack of clarity about how to protect the Sabbath day. And so what they did is they wrote a book of rules. It's called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there are 39 prohibitions, 39 things that you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. 39 things that you're not allowed to do because those things would be considered work. And so let me give you a few examples. On the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to start a fire, or you're not allowed to extinguish a fire. I don't know if that counts if your barn is on fire either. They didn't specify that, but that would be considered work, starting or extinguishing a fire. Another prohibition is that you're not allowed to tie a knot or untie a knot. I don't know what case brought that up, but that's also considered work. And so let me ask you, do any of you consider like sewing or knitting, like a relaxing hobby? Would you do that on your Sabbath day? I'm sorry, that's actually considered work too. You're not allowed to sew or knit on the Sabbath day. And what we've seen throughout history is that it actually takes a whole lot more work to try not to work through the Mishnah than it actually would if we just didn't have these prohibitions. Now, the point here that's relevant is that Jesus and this formerly disabled man, they broke two of these man-made rules in the Mishnah. First, the religious leaders had one of their prohibitions as a doctor was not allowed to do any of his work on the Sabbath day, unless if it was a life or death situation. And since this man had lived with his disability for 38 years, it wasn't a life or death situation, it could have waited till tomorrow, Jesus. Jesus broke a rule. And then second, the disabled man, he broke a rule too. Because there's another prohibition that says you're not allowed to pick up any object and carry it from one place to another. You're not allowed to transport an item from one house to another. And what did the man do after he was healed? He picked up his sleeping mat and he went home. Sorry, that's work. You broke a rule. This is why they're mad at Jesus and the disabled man. And I just think it's funny because they witnessed that miracle. Yet they couldn't see what the truth of that miracle was pointing to. All they saw was that their man-made rules had been broken, that their agendas were being threatened by this Jesus person. They were being proven maybe misguided or wrong about the way that they looked at their spirituality. But I think we actually respond this way too when we get frustrated, when we feel like our own agendas are losing their strength, when we feel like we're trying to protect our own truth. I actually just did this last night. We went camping a little while ago, and I had brought my favorite pair of sweatpants with me because they're like my comfort clothes. But we were around the campfire, so we needed to wash them, and I just couldn't find them after they went through the wash cycle. I didn't know where they ended up. And they're always in this one cupboard of mine. They're always sitting right on top waiting for me after a day of work. Or I work at home mostly, so maybe during my work. And they're waiting there, and I just couldn't find them. Days and days and days go by. I don't know where my sweatpants are. But I'm not going to ask Julie where they are. Because Julie, this happens every time I can't find something. I look at where they're supposed to be once, twice, three times, and I can't find them. But every time I ask Julie, she says, well, have you looked where they're supposed to be? Yes. And then she'll walk over, and there they are. And last night that happened. She walks over, and where I had looked every single day for the past week for my sweatpants, they're right there in plain sight, and I just missed it. But I didn't want to hear that. I couldn't ask Julie to help me find my sweatpants because I didn't want to look like a fool. I didn't want to look like I had been wrong. Or maybe you do this when you're getting lost on the way to grandma's house. You know, you've been there five times, but you took that wrong turn. Somehow you're going south and she lives up north. And your wife nudges you. Honey, do you know where you are? And your kids are like, Dad, how much longer is this going to take? Just pull over and ask directions. Just get out Google Maps and ask Siri where to go. No, I know exactly where I am. And you refuse to ask because you don't want to admit that you took a wrong turn. Now, this problem of refusing to admit that we're wrong, that we've misplaced our sweatpants or that we took a wrong turn, it's actually bigger than that. It's actually a significant sign of a shift in the way that our culture has been operating lately. You see, a lot of academic philosophers and even popular journals, they've identified that we have moved past what we've been calling moral relativism. This idea that what's right for you isn't necessarily right for me, but we can be okay about that. Moral relativism is actually dying, or it's dead. And we're observing that we're actually now living in a new phase of our culture that they're calling a shame culture. And if we were to create like a motto for the shame culture, it's you're either right or you're stupid. It's this very clear line in the sand, and you're either right or you're stupid. And we get to point the finger across that line and shame anyone who doesn't agree with us. Now, where does the shame culture come from? It comes from the fear of being proven wrong. I think right now in this election season, we see it super clearly that there's no truth in the other side. There's nothing good about the other side. They're just stupid, right? And this is the way that we're beginning to operate. And this is especially true when it comes to religion. Our society, we're not content any longer with saying all religions are true, or there's some good in that God and there's some good in that scripture or whatever. We've moved past that as a culture. And so we just look at the animosity that's growing toward the church. Or even more clearly, we look at the persecution that Muslims are under in our country right now, that Muslims are being forced to change and polish up their long-held religious traditions and beliefs because it's time to fall in line with the rest of society. Now, I'm not making a statement there about the truth claims of Christianity or Islam or even the secular culture at large. All I'm doing is I'm just simply observing that it's really hard for us to look at somebody else who holds to a different position and say there's some truth in that, or there's something good about that. We hate to be wrong. We assume that we're always right and that everyone else is wrong. And so this morning, there's a question that we're going to look at. There's a question we're going to try to answer. What if we're wrong about Jesus? What if Jesus is who he says he is? And are there consequences for our actions if we just blind ourselves to the truth of who he says he is? So who is Jesus and why does his identity matter? Now, as we dive into this text, I just want to take a moment to acknowledge that I'm not super familiar with everybody here at Anchor Church, and we might be coming from a lot of different places. We might be completely sold out for Jesus already, but we might be sitting on the fence, or this might be our first time, and we're just here out of curiosity. So, but wherever you're coming from, including myself, I want to invite all of us to approach this text, to approach Jesus by taking our blinders off, by willing to risk being wrong about who he is. Because it is a truth that can make all the difference in the world. And so let's continue in our text, John 5:19, and we're going to read through 25 this time. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Maybe you've observed this in your time in the Gospel of John, but John likes some of the different phrases of Jesus. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they love the stories of Jesus. They love the parables. They love telling about all the miracles. And John, he's like, "Guys, you missed like the deep philosophical conversations that we had with Jesus. This whole idea of God, of Jesus being the Son of God and his intimate relationship with the Father." That's what John is doing here, is he's filling out the whole experience of what the disciples got with Jesus. And so he's paying special attention to this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, these exclusive truth claims that he had. And it's these sort of truth claims, this exclusivity of Christ, it rubs against the very grain of our culture. We want to be the kings and queens of our own truth. That's just how we operate. But Jesus, he actually claims an authority higher than a king or queen. He claims to be God himself. And therefore, his truth is the only truth. And that rubs us the wrong way. And so that is the exact reason why the Jews wanted to kill him, because he was claiming to be equal with God. And it sounded like blasphemy to him. They couldn't even fathom this idea of God having a divine son who was both fully God and fully man. They couldn't wrap their minds around this idea that God could be one, yet that he could manifest himself in multiple persons. The Father, the Son, not even to mention the Holy Spirit. They were convinced that they knew everything there was to know about God and that nothing new could be taught to them. They had blinded themselves to the truth in such a way that they were unable to see the very God that they claimed to worship when he stood right before them, right before their very eyes. But what does Jesus mean when he says that he is the Son of God? Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see God revealing himself to his people in a few different ways. He creates humanity in his own image. And in a way, we are a reflection of God's nature, his character in this world. He reveals himself through miraculous acts of redemption for his people, just like Jesus revealed his divinity through this miraculous act of healing this disabled man. We see God's Spirit empowering these select people, these kings, these judges, these prophets, and he sends them out to speak his words and to do his works. But as we read the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, God is constantly just implanting these thoughts in our head, implanting these hopeful expectations of somebody else to come, a Messiah, a Savior, a Christ, to come and rescue his people. And the Jews, they waited for this Messiah. And yet they weren't really sure who this Messiah would be or how to recognize him when he came. There were just all sorts of thoughts out there what he would look like when he actually came. And so Jesus, he wants to answer their questions about the Messiah right there. He wants to answer their confusion. And he does it by reclaiming a popular title that's used in the Old Testament. And this title is called the Son of God. And nearly we become really familiar with that term now in popular Christianity, but there wasn't so much clarity about it if you were a Jew living in the Old Testament times. And so Jesus reclaims this title, the Son of God, nearly every time it's used in the Old Testament. It's referring to a Messiah king figure who will come and deliver his people from their sufferings. And Jesus calls himself that very Son. And so let me give you a couple examples. In Psalm 2:7, Psalm 2:7, it says that the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus says, "I am that son. I am the son that God the Father will give the world as an inheritance to." And again in Isaiah 9:6, it says that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so when Jesus says that he is the Son of God, that God is his Father, Jesus is saying he has been sent from God to this world as her Savior and her King. And so here's what we need to know about what Jesus is saying. What he's doing here, he's coming to very intelligent religious leaders in Judaism who know their Old Testament up and down. He's saying, you know that Messiah you've been waiting for? You know the Son of God that you've been hearing about? They're the same person. And I am him. I'm here. I'm here to fulfill all those expectations that you had. The Son of God, the Messiah, is one with God in a unique relationship, Father and Son, in perfect union. And Jesus talks about this in verse 17. He says that he and God the Father, they do their work together. In verse 19, he says that he can't do anything apart from God's involvement. In verse 20, he says that there's a perfect love, perfect understanding between the Father and himself. And so that's why Jesus doesn't see himself as guilty of breaking the Sabbath law. Because the Jews understood this, that God didn't stop working one day a week. He is always sustaining the universe. He is always saving his people. He is always working good for his people. That was a very well-accepted idea in Judaism. And here he's saying, that's why I'm not breaking the Sabbath here. That's through healing this man. I am working just as my Father is working. Me and him, we're one. I am the Son of God. You see, this passage tells us that Jesus is an exclusive truth. He is the one true God. He's not another God. He's not just a servant of God. He is God himself here to carry out his Father's work. And this is just mind-blowing. This is maybe a new, fresh look at something that has been a mystery for the Jews for so long, a clear, visible, tangible picture of God in the flesh right before them, the Father, Spirit, and now the Son. One God, three persons, all in perfect union with each other, all working salvation out for us. But this didn't match the expectations that the Jews had. They had envisioned a different type of Messiah. They had envisioned a different type of a Son of God. And they didn't want to be proven wrong. They didn't want to look like a fool. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. The idea of Jesus being the Son of God and the Messiah just didn't fit within their preconceived truths. But while the Jews got upset with Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, we actually get upset about these next claims in the passage that we just read. Namely, that Jesus alone can save and judge the world. That is taboo in our culture, that Jesus is the one and only true Savior and judge of the world. So why does this bug us? You might have read a poll that came out a couple years ago by CBS News. It polled all the people who believe in both heaven and hell and asked them, do you believe that you're going to hell? 2%. 2% of all people who believe in heaven and hell said, yeah, I think I'm going to hell. The other 98% of us are absolutely sure, absolutely convinced that we don't deserve to be judged or condemned for one reason or another. In other words, we don't feel like we need another judge than ourselves. We're already convinced that we're just doing fine. We're just fine. We know where we're going to end up. But Jesus steps in and disrupts our little party there. He says, you see this disabled man that I just healed? That miracle was meant to show you that I am one with God, that I'm doing the work of God. His power is resting in me. And just as I gave that man a second chance at life, so too have I come to offer you new life, resurrected life, eternal life. You see, the eternal life that we all think we already have earned, the eternal life that we think we have already deserved, that we're already getting, Jesus says that we can't take it for ourselves. We don't have the authority. We're not the judge. Eternal life can only come from him. And what's more, Jesus says that he will not just give eternal life to whom he chooses, but he will also judge people, that the duty of judgment God the Father has placed on the Son, and he will determine who are his true followers and who are not. And it's a really simple diagnosis. You either believe in Jesus as the Son of God or you don't. There's a clear line. It's exclusive. That's all that verses 26 and 20, 26 through 28 is about. This idea of a new life, of a judge, judging the living and the dead. Jesus has that power. Jesus has that authority, and he has it alone. So Jesus is claiming that you can only receive eternal life through him. You can only truly know God through him. There is no other. Now here's what the exclusivity of Jesus does. It removes our agency. It removes our agency to determine our own fate. We can't determine where we're going after we die. We can't determine for ourselves whether we're right with God or whether we're not right with God. Because if Jesus is God, if he is the Messiah, if he is the King of the universe, the life giver, and the judge, then when we come to the table, we bring nothing of value. He has all the trump cards in his hand. We have nothing. He has all the authority in the universe. It doesn't matter if we're convinced that we're doing just fine. It doesn't matter if we wear these little crowns of self-fabricated truth. At the end of the day, we are kings and queens of nothing if Jesus is who he says he is. So the question once again is this: are we blinding ourselves to his identity? Are we blinding ourselves to his identity, hoping that our own way, our own truth is good enough? That our own truth could stand the test of all eternity? Because right now it's starting to look like our own personal kingdoms, they're on shaky ground. Because maybe Jesus is who he says he is. Some of you might have heard of a guy named St. Augustine. He's now celebrated as one of the most profound theologians of the early church. He's a church father, and he wrote this book called Confessions, in which he just lays out the story of how God had come to save him, and he was confessing all his sins and rebellions through that process. There's one story that really sticks out to me in his Confessions about how he confesses that he too had blinded himself to the truth of Jesus. And what he did is he turned to philosophers who had these very complex ideas, who appeared to be enlightened, and they just looked so good when they spoke. They delivered their speeches eloquently. They had just such great language. They just did an amazing performance. And that is why Augustine had placed his trust in this cult, is because of his appeal to the complex, to the eloquent. But all that changed one day when Faustus, one of the celebrity preachers, one of the celebrity speakers of his cult, he came into town to speak. And Faustus was like a hero to Augustine. And he had so many questions for him when he came to town about his faith, because he was just confused about some of the details. And here's what Augustine wrote about his encounter with Faustus. I'd intensely desired to meet Faustus. None in the sect in which I happened to affiliate were able to answer my questions or objections about the points of belief. And so I held out hope that if Faustus came, we would talk and my difficulties would be quickly resolved. And he came. I found him to be pleasant to talk to and a man who could speak in more eloquent language than I could imagine. But he said the same things that all of my other friends said. I was thirsty and he was the cupbearer, but I had hoped for a better drink. My ears were already clogged with these ideas. They didn't seem to be any better for a thing that he had said. These words had no ring of truth behind their eloquence, nor was the soul made wise by the grand presentation and graceful delivery. And all those who had held him up as understanding and wise, they weren't good judges. They simply liked to listen to him. And what I've observed is that a portion of the people will be suspicious of real truth, and they will refuse to accept it unless it's delivered in a sophisticated and exuberant presentation. And he would later go on to say that I did not immediately break all ties with these people. However, the truth was I knew of nothing better. And so for the time being, I decided to remain content with the association I had fallen into, until something better chanced to come my way. See, what saved Augustine, I think Augustine's story, it reveals something in all of us. We're easily swayed by things that we see as being enlightened. We're easily swayed by complex ideas, by wise-sounding things, looking only at the appearance, looking only at the surface. We judge books by their cover and not by their contents. And so we're told that Christianity is archaic. And so we turn to whatever the latest trending worldview is. We're told that the morals of the Bible are outdated. And so we change our values and follow the loudest voice in the area. In essence, what we're doing is we're giving into the shame culture that tells us that it's about time that we move past Jesus. It's about time that we move past the cross, that we move past the empty grave, that we move past obedience and faith in Christ, that we move past the idea of an all-sovereign God, and now we should fall in line with where the rest of the world is going because we don't want to be left behind. That's our temptation. And I was there. I abandoned my faith in my early college years because of this reason, because I didn't like the life that God had called me to, and I liked the life that I thought was freedom and all these other ideas that I was seeing around me. I didn't like the idea of someone else being the king of my life. I wanted to be the king of my own truth. And so I gave up my faith and pursued the life I preferred. And I think many of us here might have similar stories to that. But the interesting thing is that when we abandon the truth of the gospel for our own self-fabricated truths, like Augustine, what we eventually find is that at the end of the day, we can't give ourselves eternal life. Those things that we cling to, they're temporary joys, they're temporary freedoms, but they can't stand the test of eternity. They're empty. They can't fulfill us and can't give us the purpose that we're looking for. We've just blinded ourselves to the only truth that could have given us life. We don't want to risk being proven stupid. We don't want to be proven a fool. Admit that we have done things wrong and that we are in need of a Savior. Now, Augustine goes on to reflect on how God saved him from his blindness. I was saved from that speaker's charm because of you, O God. You, O God, had already tuned my ear to truth in wonderful and secret ways. I believe you taught me so that I could discern what is truth. Beside you, there is no other suitable teacher of truth wherever or whenever a star might seem to shine down upon us. From you, I now learn that nothing is any more true because it is eloquent. You alone are truth. You see, what saved Augustine was not his own pursuit of wisdom or enlightenment. What saved Augustine was that truth came down. Truth met and found Augustine. Met him in his blindness, and it opened his eyes to the truth of Jesus. There's nothing that we can do in our own power to find that truth. I have to confess to you that when Ben told me what passage I would be preaching on this morning, I wasn't all that excited. I've preached this passage before, and I've preached many others like it. I think I've preached in the Gospels more than any other text. It's just one that we go to a lot. And this whole idea of Jesus being the Son of God, that he is the one and only true Savior, it just seems so elementary sometimes. It just seems so basic. And it's not exciting. Lately, I've been getting plenty of opportunities to preach on new, unique ideas or cool passages in the Bible that most churches won't go to right away. And I wasn't that excited about this. See, over the last 5 years or so, I have been spending pretty much every day studying the Bible, studying theology. I've gone to seminary. I graduated at the top of my class. I learned Hebrew. I learned Greek. My bookshelf, if you're to see it, it's impressive. It's full of like super technical commentaries that I honestly don't read. They're just there for good looks. But none of these accomplishments that I think I've earned, none of these things count for anything. If I think for that even 1 second, it matters more than what is right here in John 5. Just because it's not complex doesn't mean it's not good. Just because it's not eloquent doesn't mean it's not the most important truth that we could ever come to. I could never, never graduate beyond the gospel of Jesus. I could never graduate beyond my desperate need of Jesus' sovereignty, his love, his salvation, and his life. It couldn't possibly get any better than this. Anything else is just my own ego trying to fool myself into thinking that the complex, the eloquent ideas are better, that they're more advanced, but they're not. So let me ask you, are you tempted like me at times? Are you tempted like me? Tempted to want more than Jesus? Tempted to look past the cross and ask what's next? Are you tempted to fill your brain and fill your bookshelves and fill your ego thinking that those things will serve you more than Jesus can? I think it's especially hard as members of a church plant. There's so much freedom here of being new, of having fresh ideas, fresh concepts, fresh methods. There's so much potential to do things better than the church across the street. There's so much opportunity for us to become a big fish in a small pond, to stand out, to satisfy our egos. In other words, there's so much potential for us right now to take the spotlight off of Jesus and put it on ourselves, our own agendas, our own plans. So Anchor, let's not fall into those temptations to think that we could ever possibly graduate beyond the gospel of Jesus, graduate beyond our need for him and his life and his salvation. And so like Augustine, we need to cry out to God for clear sight. Let's cry out to him to reawaken our hearts that have gone cold to something so simple, yet so profound and life-giving. Because this gospel could not possibly lose its excitement or beauty. We have simply lost our own eyesight to see those things. It's in that place, in a posture of humility, in a posture of neediness, that God enters into our lives, opens our eyes, and gives us truth. And so like Augustine, Jesus can save us from novelty's charms. He can save us from the charm of our own egos. We can't miss this. 24 and 25, and I'm just going to read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Don't miss these truths that are spelled out so clearly. Truth comes only from Jesus. He alone has the power to save us. Nothing else could possibly add any value, any beauty, any excitement to what has just been spoken here. And let's continue reading to the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 30. Jesus again is speaking, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony isn't true. There is another who bears witness about me, though, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. They're speaking of John the Baptist, not the writer of John. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is far greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you haven't heard, his voice you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him? How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Now there's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me also, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And Jesus just confronts our blindness head on right there. See, it's in our nature to want to pick and choose what we like from the Bible, what we like from Christianity, and just leave the rest behind. We like Jesus' love. We like Jesus' compassion. We like his justice for the oppressed. But when we read something that we don't like, well, we know better, right? That's not really what Jesus meant, or that's not really how it applies today. But this sort of attitude reveals that we're actually governed by what our own experience says is true, by what our own judgment says is true or not true. Can you trust your own experience with your life? Are you willing to stake your life on that? Can you trust your own judgment with your life, with your eternity? See, we're a lot like the Jews in Jesus' day, actually. They put their trust in the scriptures, but their own interpretation of them was flawed because they were expecting a different sort of Messiah, a different sort of son. And so they clung so tight to their own experience, their own interpretation of the scriptures, even though right now, as Jesus stood before them, all the evidence was pointing to the contrary. And so Jesus does this. He defers to three different witnesses to prove that he is who he says he is. First, he reminds them of the message of John the Baptist. We saw this a couple months ago when we first started our study in John. John was a guy that most of the Jews trusted. Most of the religious leaders went to him and believed his words. And John had one message: repent, because the Messiah is here. And they believed his message then. Why don't they believe it now? John himself said Jesus is this Messiah. John himself believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So why have the Jews changed their mind? But Jesus admits that that validation of just another human being, that's not enough. And so in verse 37, he says that the Father himself, God the Father himself, has told us that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Father's testimony is right there. And again, he's referring back to chapter 1 of his own baptism. And he's saying, do you remember when the heavens tore open? Do you remember when you heard the voice of God from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased? And do you remember seeing the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and rest on Jesus and empower him for his mission? No, you don't. You've blinded yourself to that moment. And it's as if you never heard the voice of God. And it's as if you have never seen his form. You've blinded yourself to it. See, Jesus is saying, I'm here. I am the voice of God. I am the form of God. Yet you don't see me. But apparently the Jews weren't satisfied with that answer either. And so finally, Jesus exposes their blindness by hitting at the thing that they prized most, their own scriptures. And Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But Jesus doesn't affirm them in that idea. He goes on and says, you love the scriptures, but you missed what they were pointing to. You love the scriptures, but you have forgotten that it's all about me. If you really embrace the truth of scripture, you would truly embrace me as well. Even your favorite prophet, Moses, he stands against you and condemns you in your blindness because he wrote these scriptures in expectation of me. Nobody is verifying your self-fabricated truth. Nobody stands behind you. You're alone. You see, the Jews, they couldn't believe Jesus because they couldn't even imagine the possibility that their own interpretation of Scripture could be wrong. They held fast to the law. They enforced its protections of the Sabbath. They even enforced their own man-made rules that were not God-inspired. But they couldn't accept this new revelation of God in the person of Jesus. They couldn't accept the truth when it stood right before them. They couldn't accept their own Messiah who came from heaven to earth to save them and give them new life. And Jesus tells them that it's their own chosen source of truth, Moses and the law. Those are the things that stand in condemnation of them. And in the same way, when we trust in our own experience and our own judgment of what is true and what is not, when we think that is the true source of truth, the only source of truth, we too are condemned, because Romans 1 says it very clearly. It tells us that our nature is to suppress the truth, and we blind ourselves to the testimony that is all around us in creation, that declares the glory of God, that declares his sovereignty, that declares who he is. And so all creation points that there is a sovereign creator. The breath in our lungs, the changing colors of the autumn trees that we saw on our drive over here, the stars in the sky, the way that we feel a longing for relationships, the way that we study and that we create and that we evolve and mature as humanity, all of these things we experience on a daily basis, all of these things, they leave us with no excuse but to recognize that there is a God behind it. There is one true God, and we are not him. This is why Jesus' identity matters so much. There is a consequence for whether we believe he is who he says he is. All of Scripture, all of our external experience in the world points to the truth that he is the one true God, that he is the only source of truth. And because that is true, it's either all of Jesus or none of him. There's no pick and choose here. We can't have Jesus' love without also accepting his loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We can't have Jesus' compassion without acknowledging that his mission of compassion to the world, to save us from our sins, that we're counted among those sinners. We can't value God's justice of the oppressed without also recognizing that in our own sons, we stand condemned before him, the holy judge. I recently read a story about Wilt Chamberlain, one of the greatest basketball players of all time. On March 2nd, 1962, he set the record, all-time record, still holds today, for the most points scored in one game, 100 points even. And what's remarkable about this is that that night, he shot 88% from the free throw line, which is remarkable for anyone, but it's especially remarkable for Wilt Chamberlain because he was a career 40% free throw shooter. He was terrible, one of the worst, maybe the worst, of all basketball history that we have on record. It's silly because he's 7'1", 275 pounds, and he could just run right through all five defenders with them hanging on his back, and he would still score every time. But you line him up 15 feet away from a basket and give him a free shot, he couldn't make it. But that night, he shot 88%. So what changed? It was the whole difference in his record setting 100 points. The thing that changed that night is that Wilt Chamberlain that night decided to shoot underhanded, granny style, as I called it when I was growing up, just between the legs and lofting it up underhanded. Nobody did this during Wilt Chamberlain's day. They used to do it a long time ago, but it was embarrassing. He set another record that night, the most free throws successfully converted in a game, 28. It's just unbelievable game. But after that night, Chamberlain never shot another free throw underhanded again. Never once. And it's just silly. It was a method that was proven better by physics. It's a softer shot. It's an easier arc. It was a method tested and proven on the basketball court by Wilt himself. He had the night of his life. So why did he quit? Why did he stop? He later said after he retired that he felt like a sissy shooting underhanded. He said, "I knew I was wrong, but I just couldn't do it anymore." So let's notice this. It wasn't so much that Wilt's beliefs were getting in the way. He actually knew what the true way was, what the better way was to shoot a free throw. He said he knew that it was wrong to stop shooting underhanded. But instead, Wilt didn't want to risk looking like a fool. He didn't want to stand out from among the crowd of his fellow teammates and opponents who all shot their free throws overhanded. And so he blinded himself to the previous success that he had. He had blinded himself to that truth that he had discovered. And man, isn't that just so much like us? We hate standing out from the crowd. We hate risking looking like a fool, even when all the evidence points to the truth that there's a better way. We are still so stubborn to admit that we need to change, that we are wrong about something. It's that stubbornness, that unwillingness to risk being wrong or foolish. That is what Jesus is trying to uproot out of the Jews' consciousness, and that's what Jesus is trying to uproot out of our own hearts right now. But we're too much like Wilt. Even when we know we're wrong, we still might not change. Well, here's the good news of the gospel. It's not up to us. Even though we weren't even searching for the truth, even though we were convinced about our own self-fabricated system of beliefs, truth came down and found us. Truth came down in the person of Jesus. He lived in the same body that you and I live in. He worked a job like you and I have. He experienced suffering and temptation like you and I experience. Yet while Jesus was fully human like us, there was something different about him. He was also fully God. He was who he said he was. He was the Son of God, a quality so crucially different. God incarnate, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, the God that the Jews hoped for and saw in their scriptures, he has come and he has sought and found his lost people. Truth came down in the person of Jesus. And he opened the scriptures to us and gave us understanding to see that it all pointed to him and his salvation. And though as the king of the universe, he had every right to come and condemn us, he instead said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Even though he had every reason to be frustrated with our ignorance and our stubbornness, instead he said he looked upon the crowds with compassion as if they were lost sheep in need of a shepherd. And Jesus came down to become that shepherd for us, to lead us in the path of truth. Truth came down in the person of Jesus, and he didn't resist us when we betrayed him. He didn't resist us when we accused him of blasphemy when he was only declaring truth. He didn't lash out in wrath when we tortured him and nailed him to a cross. Now instead, in perfect union with his heavenly Father, in perfect obedience, Jesus endured the cross, took on the wrath of God upon himself that was meant for our sins, and truth came down to become a sacrifice for us liars and blasphemers. Truth came down because we possessed no understanding, no wisdom, no enlightenment that could possibly bridge the chasm between us and God. Truth came down because he loved us. The same writer of this gospel also went on to write three other letters in our Bibles. And in that first letter, 1 John, John reflects on his time with Jesus, experiencing this intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And he just couldn't, he just saw the connection. The same love that Jesus celebrates here in John 5 between him and the Father says we too can experience that. He says, hear this, that you are now the children of God. Just as Jesus was the Son of God, so now through Jesus, his work, his death, and his resurrection, can we now too be called a son and daughter of God and experience that unbroken love between us and our Heavenly Father? Truth came down because he loved you, because he loved me, and he wanted to show us a better way. So in answer to the question that we asked at the beginning, who is Jesus and why does his identity matter? Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the only source of truth. And this matters because only through him can we know God. Only through him can we be given eternal life. And all of this we're quickly realizing how quickly we can just lose ourselves in the mirage of our own kingdoms of truth. but those can't stand up against eternity. If we're left to the reliability of our own wisdom and understanding, we're lost, we're doomed. But Jesus has come, and he has shown us the one and only true way. So will you turn to him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for coming down. It is a grace and a mercy that we have not deserved. Would you soften our hearts? Free us from the pressure of our culture. Free us from the pressure that we place on ourselves and risk being wrong about you so that we might find eternal life through you. Lord, give us a wisdom and an understanding, clear sight to read and understand your scriptures and see that it all points to you. Lord, will you guide our experience, our judgment as we look out in this world, as we engage in our workplaces and with our families and with our friends, and see that everything we come in contact with points to you. Lord, humble us, so that we might not find the complex and the eloquent as more valuable or exciting or beautiful than you. And so, Lord, open our eyes to see your beauty of the truth coming down to us. In your name, amen.